Well, thank you very much for the warm welcome. It's lovely to be with you here this afternoon and to reconnect with my old friend and colleague, Jen. I bring you warm greetings from St. Swithin's in Kennington, where I just down the road, where I usually worship on a Sunday morning, and have often come into Abingdon, made use of the playground at the Abbey Meadows, and also very much enjoyed poking my head into St. Helens. So it's lovely to be with you. Salvation is a huge topic, and I've only been given 25 minutes, half an hour to talk about it. And that's a risky endeavor. As Jen mentioned, I'm mostly a systematic theologian, risky endeavor giving someone a big topic because we tend not to keep talking. So I'll very carefully try and keep to time. So the doctrine of salvation, one reason it's so huge is it interconnects with all of the other bits of Christian theology, all the other doctrines. Obviously, there's a strong link to the notion of sin. If sin is the problem, salvation is its answer, its solution. And so, how one conceptualizes sin is deeply interlinked with how one conceptualizes salvation. Likewise, it's deeply interlinked with Christology, what we think about Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and therefore who we think God is and what God does in the doctrine of the Trinity. Likewise, it connects into the church and the role that the church, this branch of theology we might call ecclesiology, what the church is, how the church goes about offering Christ's salvation and ministering to people. Likewise, it connects to theological anthropology, who we are as human beings and what we're in need of. So salvation is a bit of a hub when it comes to all the different doctrines in theology. With spokes going off in every which direction and connecting up to all the other bits and pieces and doctrines that theologians want to talk about. It's such a huge topic. So I thought in terms of circumscribing it for a short talk today, I would talk about the relationship between the doctrine of salvation and the Council of Nicaea. Jen prompted me with saying that a lot of the talks in this series have tried to connect up with the Nicene Creed, especially because it is the 1700th year anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which was convened by the Emperor Constantine. One of its main tasks was to hammer out this shared statement, this creed, which has become such a decisive statement of Christian belief. And such a central part of systematic theology because it's a shared statement that, in theory, the whole, it's an ecumenical council, the whole church came together to hammer out what it believed, what it thought. So I'll divide my remarks up into three parts for you this afternoon. In the first part, I want to talk about how the notion of salvation motivated some of the key debates which led to the Council of Nicaea and which were why it was called in the first place. Secondly, I'll talk about what the actual creed says about salvation. That will be a brief section because it doesn't say all that much about salvation. Salvation is, of course, mentioned in there. But in a sense, the first section I hope to show that. The key question isn't around salvation for the creed, even though it is mentioned. And then in a final third section, I'll talk a bit about what the Nicene Creed doesn't say about salvation and what systematic theologians have wanted to continue to reflect on and think about, given that Nicaea doesn't give us some definitive answers about some aspects of salvation. So those are that's the kind of roadmap. How salvation feeds into the council, what the creed says about salvation, and what it doesn't say about salvation. So first, how does the notion of salvation motivate some of the debates which feed into the Council of Nicaea? So you may have heard of some of the key figures around the council, and in particular, there are two camps which are kind of spread throughout bits of the church. And in conflict and disagreement in the lead up to the Council of Nicaea. So one of the reasons why the council is convened is to try and get these two camps together and to have some debates, some conversation. And work out where the church as a whole stands. In one camp, you have a key mover and shaker called Arius. Arius is a member of the church. I see some nods, which is good. This is the first time this name has come up in your series. And Arius has, you know, a large following as an influential minister in the church, and has developed a Christology, an idea of who Jesus is. Arius argues that Jesus is himself a creature, that Jesus was created like all of us were created, like all humans were created. So there's a little Arian motto: there was a time when he was not, when Jesus was not. In other words, there was a time before Jesus ever existed, because Jesus is a creature for Arius. Why does Arius think this? I mean, one important biblical text for Arius comes interestingly from Proverbs. And in Proverbs 8, there's a long discussion of Lady Wisdom, this figure of wisdom, who's a key figure in Proverbs. And Proverbs speaks a lot about wisdom and wisdom's characteristics. And in Proverbs 8, it says, "The Lord created me," i.e. Lady Wisdom, "in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And this passage's figure of wisdom was also closely identified with Jesus. In the beginning of John's Gospel, we get Jesus identified as the Logos, the Word, the idea. I used to have a New Testament lecturer who said, if Jesus had been born a woman, that word logos would have been sophia. Jesus, and we have Paul talking about Jesus as the wisdom of God. So there's a kind of idea floating around that one can read Proverbs Christologically and think of Jesus as this figure of wisdom. And therefore, here we've got a little proof text, Proverbs 8:22, "The Lord created me in the beginning of his way." And so Arius takes this to say, yes, Jesus is really important, obviously a key figure, does some really important work, but is at the end of the day just another creature, another creation of God, like humans, like angels, like plants, like animals, like everything else we see around us. Arius is also motivated, of course, by Jewish notions of monotheism. At the time, Judaism really strongly affirms that God is one. There's only one God. And so a big question when one begins to think about Jesus is, well, if one thinks of Jesus as divine, what happens to monotheism? Do we suddenly have two gods or three gods once we add in the Holy Spirit? Do we begin to look a lot like the Roman and Greek religions around us, which had these pantheons of multiple gods? And Judaism was very staunch in its monotheism. And that was another motivation of Arius's, of not jumping too quickly to identify Jesus as fully God, as divine, but rather saying Jesus is maybe the first thing that God creates, the most important thing in creation, the firstborn of creation, but nevertheless a creature, and therefore part of everything that is created rather than part of God in God's self. So that's one camp, Arianism. The opposing camp is led by Alexandra of Alexandria, which is a convenient name, and his protege Athanasius, a key figure. And actually, we had Athanasius's Saint's Day on a Friday, if you were following the church's calendar. So it's a nice connection to be speaking about him today. So Athanasius staunchly disagreed with Arius, was completely at odds with him, and wanted to put forward this opposing view that no, Jesus isn't a creature. No, there wasn't a time when Jesus didn't exist because Jesus is created later. Instead, Jesus is fully God. Jesus is completely divine, and therefore Jesus isn't a created being. Jesus is eternal. Therefore, there isn't a time before Jesus ever existed. What are some of the arguments, what are some of the ideas that Athanasius used to argue for this position and against Arius, especially in his book on the Incarnation? Well, one of the key ideas hinges around salvation. Athanasius kind of starts from this shared idea that Arius would also agree with, that Jesus accomplishes salvation. Jesus achieves salvation. Jesus wins our salvation. And so Athanasius' question is, who does Jesus have to have been for that to have been possible? And we already get these ideas in some of the Gospels, right? So you see Jesus performing healing miracles. You see Jesus forgiving people's sins. And so, for example, in Luke 5:21, we have this passage where Jesus offers someone the forgiveness of sins and is immediately accused of blasphemy. So it says, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So an idea that if someone is forgiving sins, achieving salvation, only God can do that. And so Athanasius latches on to that idea and says, well, therefore, if we're saying that Jesus is crucial, a central part of bringing about salvation, then only God can do that. And therefore, ergo, Jesus is God. Jesus is fully divine. And as I say, the rest is history. Athanasius wins the day at Nicaea. And if you read the Nicene Creed carefully, you will see, with that background in mind, you'll see these really explicit denunciations of Arianism. So Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. You know that saying, not a created being, fully God. Likewise, it says Jesus is begotten, not made. So not made is that, again, if you know the background, a very explicit repudiation of Arianism and the idea that Jesus is just a creature of one substance with the Father, right, of the same essence or substance. So again, truly God, homoousios is this really key word in the creed. But the reason I'm giving you this is to try and say there's a link there with salvation, not so much in that salvation is mentioned, but that salvation is there in the logic of how Athanasius gets there. If Jesus saves, if Jesus brought about salvation, who does Jesus have to have been for that to be true? I hope that's all right. A bit of historical background, a few moving parts, and some abstract ideas there, but one to say that even though salvation isn't in every sentence of the creed, it's very much lurking there in the background as what's motivating the kind of logic behind the creed, if you like. Okay, so that was the first section, how the notion of salvation motivates debates around Nicaea. What then does the creed say about salvation? Well, we do get a little bit in the creed about salvation. So the Nicene Creed itself, at least the one written in 325 that we celebrate the 1700 years of this year, says, speaking of Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made human. He suffered on the third day, rose again, and ascended into heaven. I don't know if anyone's gone into the technicalities, but what we call the Nicene Creed today is sometimes also called the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed, quite a mouthful, because it's also enlarged and elaborated upon at a later council in 381. We've got to wait some 50 plus years before we celebrate the 1700th anniversary of that. But we get this fuller version there, which says of Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, and was made truly human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, was buried, and the third day rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. So that's probably the more familiar version that you may have remembered that we sometimes comes up in our liturgy when we recite the Nicene Creed in our liturgies. So what does it say about salvation? Well, I want to say, explicitly doesn't say very much. It says that Jesus brings about salvation, that Jesus is the Savior, the one who saves. Another interesting thing I think it says is that, you know, for us and for our salvation, and then gives us this whole kind of career of Jesus. It tells us about his birth, it tells us about the crucifixion, the suffering, the being buried, the resurrection, ascension, sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And the implication is that all these bits, all these things that Jesus does in his career, in his ministry, in his lifetime, although that word itself is limited, his lifetime, death time, resurrection time, somehow are part of this work of salvation. And I want to hold on to that idea and come back to it at the end. Okay, so that's what Nicaeus says about salvation, that Jesus saves through essentially everything Jesus does. So what doesn't Nicaea say about salvation? Well, one of the big key things that Nicaea doesn't say is, well, how does Jesus bring about salvation? It certainly affirms that Jesus brought about salvation, but it doesn't give us the ins and outs of what is a mechanism, what is it about Jesus' life or ministry, or what is it about the crucifixion that allows salvation to happen? And so theologians have continued to think and mull on this idea for, well, two millennia, really. There's a whole area known as theories of atonement, which try and fill this gap, or models of atonement. And there are different theories or different pictures or different metaphors, if you like, which each try to give an account of how Jesus brings about salvation, how Jesus achieves salvation. And this is a really, I think, a really fascinating area of Christian theology, precisely because it isn't pinned down in any of the creeds, right? There is no official creed which says this theory is the right one. This theory is the one the church has landed upon and decided as the theory, and all the others are wrong. Because it isn't mentioned in a creed like Nicaea, there's a real kind of openness, and theologians come up with all kinds of different theories to try and fill the gap. So let me run you very quickly through some of the different theories. And at the end, I'll come back and think about what do we do with the fact that we've got so many different theories out there that say so many different things. The theory that's really common in the early church is a theory of ransom. We get little hints of this in scripture, that Jesus is a ransom. And that idea of ransom, again, connects quite closely to the idea of redemption, which Jen spoke about in the last Faith Forum. So the idea of a ransom is something that has to be paid to free someone. It's closely related to the institution of slavery. If you weren't born a slave, perhaps you're a free person who got yourself into such a huge debt that you could never repay it. And your only option in the ancient world essentially was to sell yourself into slavery. And then once in slavery, there's no way out. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't earn the money to redeem yourself, to pay the ransom, because any work you do is for your owner at that point. So you kind of get stuck in this institution of slavery. And the only way out is for someone else to come and pay a ransom on your behalf, to set you free. And so early church theologians thought this is a really attractive way of thinking about sin and salvation. Sin is something which ensnares us, which enslaves us, which we get stuck in. And moreover, it's something that we can't get ourselves out of very easily. We can't work ourselves out of it, and we can't by our own merits overcome our sinfulness. We need God's grace to come and liberate us, to free us, to pay this ransom so that we can escape from this horrible fate of being enslaved to sin. An added little bit of that theory was that the ransom was paid to the devil. Once we sinned, we kind of give ourselves over to the devil, and therefore God needs to pay a ransom to the devil. Fast forward to the Middle Ages, to Anselm of Canterbury, and we get a new theory which reacts against and critiques this idea of ransom. And Anselm, an Archbishop of Canterbury, was worried that a ransom theory gave too much credit to the devil. Why would God have to pay off the devil? Isn't God more powerful? This kind of ransom theory gives the impression that God and the devil are two equal peers, two equal and opposite forces, and that God has to respect the rights of the devil, that the rights of the devil has over us. And so Anselm didn't like this theory of ransom for, and that was one of the reasons. And he came up with an alternative theory, which he thought didn't have the same problems, called a kind of satisfaction theory. Anselm as well uses a picture, this time not of slavery, but of the relationships that people had with their lords in the Middle Ages. You'll notice this will become a common theme, right? There's often a core image or metaphor at the heart of all of these theories. For ransom, it's something like slavery. For Anselm and satisfaction, it's about how peasants, serfs, relate to their feudal lords in the Middle Ages. So if you're a serf, a peasant in the Middle Ages, and you do something that dishonors your lord, then the idea is you'll have to do something else to satisfy that dishonor because of what you've done. And so Anselm used this idea, this picture, this pattern of social relations, and said, well, salvation's a bit like that. It's a bit like we've done something grave to dishonor God. Our sin dishonors God. And so what's needed is for someone to come and give a satisfaction for that dishonor. And we ourselves can't give anything that's big enough, worthy enough to satisfy the dishonor that's been caused. So God himself does that through sending Jesus. Jesus is the satisfaction. And crucially for Anselm, the satisfaction is something that is given back to God. So the devil isn't in the picture at all in this theory. And that's how he solves the problem of the devil being too prominent, a kind of peer of God's. That's not the end of the story. There are a number of other theories. We're coming up on time, so I won't go through each of them in detail. But again, they all use different metaphors at the core. One is penal substitution, which uses the metaphor of justice at its core. Sin is a bit like committing a crime, and you're there in the dock, you're found guilty, and instead of you having to pay the penalty, Jesus substitutes in and pays the penalty for your crime, and therefore you can go free. So there's another metaphor, the law courts, so a kind of central metaphor there. Moral exemplar is another theory, the idea that Jesus gives us an example of how to live a moral life, and we can imitate Jesus through that, and Jesus saves us by giving us this wonderful example. Another theory uses battle imagery, the idea that God and Satan are in some kind of battle, but in this case they aren't equals. Jesus is triumphant, and we had hymns in this morning's service which mentioned this kind of theory of atonement, right, of Jesus triumphing over death, overcoming death. You get strands of the tradition which also talk about, you know, on Easter Saturday, Jesus going down and breaking the gates of hell, setting everyone free. So this kind of idea of conflict and a battle, in which Jesus is the ultimate victor. Sacrifice, another key kind of image or theory, that Jesus functions as a kind of sacrifice for sins in the way that the Old Testament sacrificial system was also there to deal with sin, and Jesus is an ultimate sacrifice, or a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Another kind of picture from Eastern Orthodox theology is that God is trying to reconcile us to God's self, and that in the incarnation, Jesus brings divinity and humanity together through those two existing in one person, and that itself is a kind of moment of reconciliation that allows us to be drawn up into the life of God and become like God. So this is notion of deification, of becoming like God, as a way of picturing salvation. That's a very brief kind of overview, or a kind of menu of lots of different images or theories which attempt to give some kind of explanation of how Jesus brings about salvation. So what do we do with such a smorgasbord, such a wide variety of theories? Well, some Christians, of course, and some theologians have been tempted to pick their favorite, to pick a winner, and to say, well, this theory is the one that explains for me best the mechanics of how what it is that Jesus does, how Jesus achieves salvation. I think there's an alternative to say that one doesn't have to choose a particular theory. In fact, we can find traces of all of these theories in Scripture, right? All the theories have particular verses or images that are used in Scripture that they can point to say, ah, you can see the theories at work here. Likewise, in Christian worship, or these theories are often used together. I mentioned one of them came up in a hymn this morning. One thing you can do once you know about these theories is kind of play Theory of Atonement bingo as you're singing hymns, because they will all come up in various hymns, and in fact, some hymns have lots of them kind of thrown in bushed together, kind of, and are quite happy to mix metaphors in that way. So another alternative is to say we can treat all of these theories as kind of metaphors which get at something of the truth of salvation and tell us something about how salvation works, what it is that salvation does. But they're all perhaps limited in some ways as well. If you take a metaphor to its extreme, if you take it too literally, you will end up misinterpreting it. You will end up drawing conclusions which the metaphor didn't intend. So, to borrow a metaphor from the classical world, Achilles is a lion, right? Comes up as a metaphor in ancient Greek literature. And when we hear that metaphor, we can immediately begin to imagine some of the things it might mean. It might mean that Achilles is a ferocious, that he's a warrior, that he's aggressive, that he's strong, all these kinds of things. What it probably doesn't mean is that Achilles walks around on four legs and has a tail and is yellow, right? There are some ways in which the metaphor doesn't work, doesn't apply. And likewise, if we treat these theories as different metaphors, different images, each of which give us something which genuinely illuminates how salvation works, but each of which in and of itself perhaps also has some implications that aren't helpful. That's a way to hold them together and to see that they can mutually illuminate one another. If we have them all, we get a fuller picture and they can correct each other in terms of some of the shortcomings that they each have. Another a kind of virtue of that approach, I think, is that it also helps us to see the way in which all of Jesus' life and career and ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, all contribute to salvation. And this is where we're coming back to what is said in the creed. When I used to teach Ordinands with Janet Cuddeston, I used to love posing these hypothetical questions to them, and I would make them answer. I won't make you answer today, but hypothetical questions like, would salvation have happened if there had never been a resurrection? That sounds like quite a strange thing to say, but if you think about some theories, if all that Jesus is doing is being a sacrifice on the cross, then that's kind of just dealt with as soon as Jesus dies on the cross. You don't need a resurrection for that theory to work. Likewise, if Jesus just pays the penalty for sin by dying in our place, penal substitution, then one doesn't need a resurrection for that penalty to have been paid. So that's a kind of hypothetical question that gets at potentially some of the weaknesses of some of the theories. Another hypothetical question: would Jesus have effected salvation if Jesus had died of old age? Again, a real hypothetical, but one which again teases out, is there something about the nature of Jesus' death that was important, and again, the sacrifice theory tends to speak to that. Would Jesus have died, if Jesus had died as an infant, as a child, would salvation still have happened? We get that episode at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel of the slaughter of the innocents, Herod trying to wipe Jesus out before he gets going, and not succeeding because Jesus flees to Egypt. And in some ways, a sacrifice model still would work if Jesus had died as an infant, as a small child, as a baby, as would some of the other theories. But what we would have missed out on is all of Jesus' ministry and teaching, And if that carries some kind of salvific purpose to it as well, then salvation wouldn't have fully have occurred. So the way in which we react to these questions and we say, well, something seems to be missing if that were the scenario, gives us, I think, some pointers as to why the whole of Jesus' life and ministry, right from the birth, his teaching, his healing ministry, his suffering, his crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, all can be seen as vehicles and part and parcel of salvation. It's right on half an hour, so I'll stop there and hand over to you for discussion and questions.